Well, we have sung about the gospel. We have celebrated the Lord's table, remembering the gospel, portraying the gospel. And now we're going to look at one of the most clear passages and defenses of the gospel in Galatians chapter 2. The Ballantines are on vacation this week. They're in the Midwest, and are planning to be back with us next week. So, Lord willing, Pastor Steve will be up here in the pulpit next week. But I have the joy and privilege to bring God's word to us this morning. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2. At a central, crucial theological doctrine related to the gospel, and that is justification. So important that we had a reformation in the 16th century around this doctrine. And that word justification is a very important word, and you know, words can be tricky things. They do change over time. For those of us who are old enough, we know how words have changed in their usage, even in our own lifetimes. To be radical has meant many different things, you know. And that's just the nature of language. So when we talk about something as significant as justification, we want to make sure that we're talking about the same thing. We want to have a biblical understanding of this central theological term. When we use the word justification today, when we say that someone is justified, the context usually means that we're giving someone an excuse for their behavior that may, on the surface, seem inappropriate. But then when we understand the circumstance, we see that they're justified. For instance, crossing a double yellow line while driving, regardless of how often it is done, is illegal. However, if you're swerving to avoid an accident, you may be justified in crossing that double yellow, right? It is our custom and considered good manners, appropriate and kind, when you go out to dinner, to tip your waitress, right? We might disagree on a percentage, but that is expected. At least in this country, it's expected. If you don't, you're considered rude and ungrateful. That's why it's called a gratuity, right? But if your waitress has been rude, brought your food to you cold, or maybe ignored your table because you have small children, you might be justified in not giving her a tip, right? Well, this is how we kind of use the word justified or justification today. But we want to have a biblical understanding as we look at Galatians chapter 2, as we consider this term, as we look at this and as it's described in other passages in the scriptures, biblically speaking, to be justified before God is to be declared by God to be righteous. To be declared righteous is to say that someone is in a right standing before God, that they are acceptable to Him, which begs the question, how can someone be made righteous? How can someone be declared justified? In the Bible, God is shown to be holy, perfect, and sinless in all of His nature and attributes. Sin brings death and alienation from God. In fact, it invokes the wrath of God upon the sinner. And the problem is that all human beings are sinners, enemies of God and objects of His wrath. This is clearly a problem if someone is desiring to become acceptable to God, to become justified before God. And not only that, it is not enough for someone, if it were possible, to stop sinning. You would still have to deal with the problem of your past sin and the nature of sin. So to be holy, one must be cleansed not only of all past sin, but also freed from one's sinful nature, as well as to be ceasing from sin altogether, which clearly, for all human beings, myself included, is an impossibility. And it is this issue, how a person is justified and therefore made holy and acceptable to God, that the Apostle Paul addresses in our text today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 21. It's a vital issue for all of us because, as Paul would say in his letter to the Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it's a universal problem. In so doing, he is affirming what all the rest of Scripture also teaches about the true state of human beings. And his statement puts in a position of having to answer that question, how can I be made right before God? How can I be justified? Now, we're kind of jumping in midstream here, jumping into chapter 2 of Galatians. So let me take a minute or two and give us some context as to what Paul has been dealing with here. First of all, it's important to remember who our human yet divinely inspired author was. The Apostle Paul wasn't always the Apostle Paul. We also know him as Saul. That was his given Hebrew name, but he also grew up in a Greek context, so his name was also Paul. It wasn't like his name changed when he got converted. It's just the context. If his Hebrew name was Saul, his Greek name was Paul. And before coming to Christ, he was an extremely religious Jewish young man, at the top of his class, we would say, advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, he would describe himself. He was a Pharisee, taught in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the leading teacher at the time. He was a violent opponent of the way, of the church, of those who were followers of Jesus. And he was complicit in the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. So lost and deceived was he in his sin that he persecuted Christians, traveling long distances to have them arrested. And it is in that context that he was radically converted on his way to Damascus. And as we read about that account in Acts chapter 9, as he's blinded by the glorious light of God, he hears a voice, and it's the voice of Jesus. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in that statement from Jesus, we recognize that Paul was not just an enemy of Christians, but he was an enemy of Christ himself. Yet God, in his grace and mercy, saved him. And as you read his letters, you get the sense he never got over that. He was always amazed at God's mercy and grace. And God saved him and then called him to a ministry of proclaiming the gospel to, of all people, those he would have previously despised most of all, the lawless sinners, the Gentiles. In so doing, God chose a man uniquely qualified to help fulfill the promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And through this ministry of this former Hebrew of Hebrews, God brings together, as Paul will describe in Ephesians, Jew and Gentile into the church, into one new man, having torn down the wall of hostility. After Paul's conversion, he is brought by Barnabas to Antioch to help the church there. And after serving the church there, the Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas for a special task. And they are sent off to proclaim the gospel to where Christ has not yet been proclaimed. We now know this, we describe this as Paul's first missionary journey. And on this journey, after initially ministering through the island of Cyprus, they then sailed north to Asia Minor, the area we now know as Turkey, or Turkiya, if you've been watching the World Cup. And on this journey, they come into this region known as Galatia, and they proclaim the gospel in cities like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And in the midst of much opposition, in fact, as you read the account in the book of Acts, Paul at one point is even stoned and assumed to be dead. But in the midst of much opposition, people hear and believe the gospel and churches are established. The churches in this area of Galatia were probably a mixture of Jew and Gentile, with the majority being Gentiles. Some of these Gentiles were formerly Jewish proselytes, God-fearers, as they were known, who had attached themselves to a local synagogue, had begun to worship Yahweh and be taught the scriptures, but had not yet been circumcised. Most, however, were converted from hardcore paganism, worshiping Greek deities with all the gross and immoral practices that went along with that. Yet, to the praise and glory of God, and to the testimony of the power of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit, people were saved, and churches were founded. Independent communities of believers in Jesus Christ with their own local leadership, with elders and deacons, were established, and Paul and Barnabas returned to their sending church in Antioch. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 13 and 14. However, after Paul's return to Antioch, he gets some very disturbing news. We're not told how he receives this news, but he receives some very disturbing news. False teachers have come in after him and have troubled the Gentile Christians in Galatia, saying that they were not truly justified. They're not saved because they were not circumcised and they had not kept the Old Testament law. In other words, these false teachers from Jewish backgrounds were saying that the gospel the Galatians had heard from Paul was insufficient. It may have been partly true, but in order to complete it, they had to become like them. They had to observe the Jewish law. One might imagine them saying something like, "It's great that you want to be one of God's people, but the Jews are God's people. Therefore, in order to be one of His, you have to become like one of us." And the Galatians started to believe it. And Paul blows a gasket, metaphorically. Paul takes all of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 to defend his gospel, the gospel that he proclaimed, the one that he says he received directly from God. It wasn't his, he received it from Christ himself. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. But then he says in verse 6, by believing this false gospel, you are abandoning the God who saved you. Paul then says that even if he or an angel from heaven should come and preach another gospel, not that there is another one, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. So Paul uses some harsh language to describe these false teachers. But this letter, we need to remember, was not written to these false teachers. This letter was written to Christians, to the churches in Galatia, as if to say, you should know better. You should be on guard for false teachers and not believe what they're bringing. So then, as we come to this passage before us today, we find Paul stating three things. First, we're going to see in verses 15 and 16, Paul's going to say that the gospel declares that people are justified in only one way. People are justified in only one way. Secondly, in verses 17 through 20, the gospel declares that justified people live in a new way. And then finally, in verse 21, the gospel is the only message that explains the death of Christ. So if you're able, would you stand with me as we read this passage together? Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, would work in our hearts to give us understanding and to cause us to obey. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So first, the gospel declares that people are justified in only one way. We see this in verses 15 and 16. Paul has just recounted to the Galatians how he even had to confront Peter. When Peter had visited Antioch, he was enjoying fellowship with his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, enjoying table fellowship with them, until certain men came from Jerusalem of the circumcision party, and then for fear of them, he pulled away from his Gentile brothers. And Paul says, I even had to confront Peter on this. Peter draws back and separates himself from his Gentile brothers, and then Paul says, even Barnabas, Paul's co-laborer, was led astray by their hypocrisy. So as we see in verse 15, Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He's making an emphatic statement that he and others like him, like Peter and Barnabas, that he just mentioned in the previous paragraph, were Jews by birth or by nature. They were not Gentiles who did not have the law, who lived outside the law, who therefore were classified as sinners. Paul will say in his letter to the Ephesians that when Christ came, and I mentioned this before, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Jews who had the law and those who did not have the law, Gentile sinners. So Paul is stating a fact that everyone knew. He and his Jewish believing brothers were Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners without the law. This is how he starts his argument. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, he goes on, he says that a person is not justified. I lost my spot there. So, yet, that a person is not justified by works of the law, he says in verse 16, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The law does not make one righteous. So Paul says that whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, the law does not justify. He'll say a similar thing in Romans chapter 2 when he says, for all who have sinned without the law, those are Gentiles, will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law, Jews, will be judged by the law. So continuing on, he says, so we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, there's an old saying, repetition is the mother of learning. Notice how Paul repeats himself repeatedly in verse 16, if you got that. Look at verse 16 again. Look how many times he says the same thing. He'll say it three times. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. I'm going to say it one more time. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You get the point? You can't be justified by works of the law. Nothing you can do can justify you, only by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, understand this. This is how he begins his argument here. Okay? By the way, whenever you're reading your Bible and you see phrases or words repeated like this, you should sit up and take notice. A point is being made. Right? And this is the point that Paul is making here. Justification is by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. But notice what Paul has said. Justification is possible. A person can be made right with God, but only on God's terms, not ours. It is by grace through faith. Every other religious system attempts to justify self by one's own effort. This is the old sin of pride, right? Our pride got us into this mess, and our pride keeps us in this mess. The opposite of pride is humility. Humility opens the door to life. Humility allows for confession and repentance. Humility forces us to finally deal in truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Salvation doesn't come from within. Our problem comes from within. Sin comes from the heart. Salvation comes from without. Pride says, I got this. Humility says, Christ has got this, and Christ has got me. Now, you might say, hold on. Doesn't this lead to cheap grace, easy believism? I can just believe, and then I can go and live however I want. I've been made just by faith, so then I can do whatever I want. That's what Paul addresses next, and we see in verse 17. So in verse 15 and 16, the gospel declares that people are justified in only one way. Now the gospel declares that justified people live in only one way, or in a new way, excuse me. Paul starts by saying, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. What does this mean? What is Paul trying to say? Well, look at that word, sinner. Didn't we just see that word? Yes, in verse 15, when Paul contrasts Jews with Gentile sinners. Paul is saying then, if we, Jews, because we have been justified by faith, start living like Gentiles apart from the law, which is what Paul had been doing, and Peter too, before he got afraid of man, aren't we by implication making Christ a servant of sin? Isn't he making people lawbreakers in that sense? Certainly not. May it never be. How so? Look at the next verse. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Perfectly clear, right? Maybe not. So what's Paul saying here? First of all, notice the change in the pronoun. Paul switched from the first person plural, our and we, to the singular, I. Why? Well, I think it's because he's going to say some hard things, all right? And while true, they may be more easily received if he includes himself as an example. He could have said, if you rebuild what you tore down, or he could have said, if Peter rebuilds what he tore down, but he doesn't. He says, if I rebuild what I tore down, and then goes on. What is he speaking of here? The works of the law. In other words, I just said that justification comes by faith and not by works of the law. I just tore that argument down, okay? If I then try to reinsert the law into justification, specifically if I say that Gentile men have to get circumcised, Christ is not the transgressor. I am. I prove myself to be a transgressor, he says. No one except Christ kept the law. All have broken the law. Therefore, no one can be justified by the law. So it makes no sense to Paul to then say, okay, but yeah, we got to go back and reinsert the works of the law back into this. Breaking the law brings the punishment of death, right? The wages of sin is death, which is where Paul goes next. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Now again, what is Paul saying? He is saying that the law brought his death. The law clearly stated that the penalty of sin was death. How many times can you kill a man? Once, right? After a man has been put to death by the law no longer has power over him. So he says, I died to the law. But when did Paul die? It seems that Paul is very much alive. He's in Antioch. He's writing a letter to Christians in Galatia. How did he die? When did he die? He explains the next verse. Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Okay, let's pause there. Are there any survivors of crucifixion? No. Okay, no one survives crucifixion. When did Paul die? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's when he died. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is an amazing verse, a glorious truth. It's probably my favorite verse of all Scripture. If I had to say this is the favorite, I mean, if you had to nail it down to one. So much is packed into this verse. A statement of the gospel, a statement of what Christ has done, a statement of who we are now, how we live now, all packed into this one amazing verse. When we heard the gospel and believed, we were united with Christ, united in his death and united in his resurrection. This is what we celebrated at the Lord's table. This is what we portray in the act of baptism. This is what Paul is describing. When did Paul die? When Christ died. In a very real, albeit a mysterious way, when Christ was crucified on that cross, Paul was crucified on that cross. I was crucified on that cross. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, you were crucified on that cross. But Christ did not stay dead. He rose from the dead and now lives forever to the glory of the Father. So too, as we were crucified with Christ, we also have been united with him in his resurrection. This is why Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What is so beautifully described here in verse 20 is our union with Christ. And it is because we have been united with Christ that we are made righteous before God. It is how we are justified. As God the Father looks upon his holy, righteous Son, he sees those also who have been united with him. He sees you and me. This is why in so many of Paul's writings, he uses the term in Christ, in him. When he sees us, he sees us in Christ's righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, a righteousness that is Christ's, through Christ, that we receive by faith. Well, what does this have to say about how we live now? And to that question, can we just live however we want now? Can we go on living in sin because we have received the righteousness of Christ? We've been declared righteous? Of course not. How can it even be possible? Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in us. We are told in other passages that Christ does this through his Holy Spirit. Is Christ going to live a life of sin? Is Christ going to pursue sin? No. Christians, we have to wrap our brains around this. This life that we journey through this world, even in this still world of sin, as we're waiting to that one day when we see Christ face to face, either when we pass from this earth or he returns, Christ is living through us. That should give us amazing perspective about whatever we're going through in life. Not only in our battle against sin, but in just the challenges that we face in this life. Is anything too difficult for Christ? No. Paul says, we were crucified with Christ, and it's now Christ living through us. It's an amazing truth. Amazing truth. Christ lives in us. 6 times in verses 19 and 20, Paul uses some form of the word life. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Life has been restored, has been brought back to this world through Christ. Death entered and dominated this world from Genesis 3 on. But Christ brought life. This is why he says in John chapter 10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. There is no life when someone is separated from the author of life. There's only death. But when we are united with Christ, when we're in union with Christ, we have life. We have his life. This is why also he'll say in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's true even now while we're awaiting heaven. We don't receive eternal life one day when we die. We've actually received it now. We have a glimpse and glimmer of it now by Christ living in us. Before life could come, death had to be dealt with. Sin had to be dealt with. Sin had to be put to death, and it was, which is why Jesus declared, it is finished. Those who are in him are alive. Sin leads to death, not life. To live for sin is to live contrary to our new nature. And Paul says that in this new life, we live by faith. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Galatians, says this, to live by faith in this sense is tantamount to living by the Spirit, which, as in Romans 8, 9 through 11, enables the believer even now to anticipate the life to come. By having the Spirit in us, we have a sense of the fullness of life that will one day be ours in full. This is also why Paul spends so much time in the rest of Galatians dealing with walking in the Spirit, life in the Spirit, as opposed to life in the flesh. That's what it means to live this Christ in me life by faith. It's to live by the Spirit. Notice also that Paul says that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. I love how he finishes that verse. Christ loved us. Christ loved me and gave himself for me, he says. Tom Schreiner in his commentary says, the words here are intensely personal and individualistic. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Paul sees this love as extending to all Christians, but the individualistic emphasis must not be neglected. Faith in Christ can be sustained only where one is confident in God's love. Let me say that again. Faith in Christ can be sustained only where one is confident in God's love. Christ died for you because he loved you. It wasn't just because he was obligated to fulfill the will of the Father. He loves the Father, and he loved to do the Father's will. And indeed, the Father's will was for him to be crucified. But it's also true that Christ died for us because he loved us. When Kristen and I were visiting our missionaries in Greece, I had a wonderful breakfast with Yorgos. Kristen was there, and she was observing this nerdy conversation that the two of us were having. We were talking about what does it mean to be human. This is kind of his expertise in his academic field, transhumanism, and what does it mean to be human, and this, and we started talking about this passage, you know, and we started talking about, you know, often as Christians, we understand our understanding of what it means to be human is based in being made in the image of God, right? And that is true. When we look at the pages, early pages of our Bibles, and we read Genesis, we see that it is only human beings that are made in the image of God. And so certainly that is central to our understanding of what it means to be human, that we are made in the image of God. But Yorgos also pointed out for Christians to have a Christian worldview, it's more than just that. It's also that God loves us. God didn't just make us and make us in his image, but he loves us. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. It is vital for us as believers to see ourselves as God sees us. Yes, he sees our sin, but because of Christ, he now sees Christ's righteousness. So many of us as believers struggle with sin, chasing after false idols, including the fear of man, because we fail to see ourselves rightly. We fail to see or to think and then live according to the truth. Believer in Jesus Christ, you are not a product of how you're raised. You're not a product of even your own sin. When we're in Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And Christ is in you. Christ is living through you. That is revolutionary. And so we should expect fruit. We should expect change. We should expect holiness. We should expect sanctification. Right? Change takes place in our lives as we more and more begin to live according to the truth, according to our new, true nature. We call this sanctification. We call it becoming more and more like Christ. It's a process. It's continual until we die or until Christ returns. Justification is instantaneous. It's completely the work of God. But as we read the New Testament, we see that sanctification is accomplished also by the same grace that saved us, but we are commanded to work at it. This is why Paul will say in Colossians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then he goes on, but it is God who works both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's also why he'll say in Romans 12 that we are to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. So it's a process that we are to be actively engaged in. We should often meditate on the profound gospel truths that we see in Galatians 2:20. In fact, this whole passage, but especially verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul has said that the gospel declares that people are justified in only one way. And then he said that the gospel declares that justified people live in a new way. And then finally, in verse 21, he's going to say that the gospel is the only message that explains the death of Christ. Jesus died. Jesus was crucified. Thankfully, he rose again. But Jesus was crucified and he died, and the gospel is the only explanation for that. Paul has been accused of proclaiming an incomplete gospel. False teachers were trying to distort the gospel, and the Galatian believers were getting sucked in and were abandoning the God who saved them by believing that they could keep the law to be justified. Now Paul says that his gospel, the only gospel, the gospel that he received directly from Christ, is the only message that explains the death of Christ. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, which is another way of saying they are nullifying the grace of God. In fact, to make matters crystal clear, he then says, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That statement, Christ died for no purpose, should have shocked the Galatians, should have taken their breath away. It was intended to bring them to their senses. Paul is saying, brothers, if you believe this other gospel, you are declaring that Jesus' death was futile, that God the Father put his Son to death for no good reason, if there was another way to achieve justification. Lies are slippery. They slip into our thinking because they are not usually brazen affronts to the truths that we hold dear. They sound good. They sound right. They look pious, right? Or at least partly right. So Paul puts what these false teachers are saying into plain language. Their false gospel is saying that Christ died in vain, for no purpose. So as we wrap up, Paul was dealing specifically with circumcision and keeping the law. He was dealing with the false teaching of old Pharisees, of whom he was one. Seeking justification by keeping the law was an attempt at self-justification or self-righteousness. This pursuit of self-justification is still very much present in our world today. Now, most of us are not going to be tripped up with a debate about whether I should be circumcised or not, okay, in order to be just before God. But here are three ways, at least, that this pursuit of self-justification can show up today. First, there's the balancing of the scale approach, right? You've heard this. I think this is probably the majority opinion among many. If my good deeds outweigh my bad, then I'm just before God. Second, there is the pursuit of the ecstatic experience approach. What do I mean? Always looking for some kind of emotional rush. We go to this church because the music is just amazing, and it moves me, you know? I went to this camp, and you know, the lighting was just so, and the band was playing, and they sang the chorus 12 times, and I really felt close to God, right? Now, There's nothing wrong with having an emotional experience. We should respond emotionally to the truths of God. But if we base our faith, we base our hope of justification on that, there's a problem. The emotions don't last. And so we have to continue to remanufacture them. I got to go to camp again. I got to go to another retreat. I've got to go listen to that speaker again. I got to buy another book, you know? That's why Christian bestsellers just keep coming and, you know, enough on that. Third, there's the ignoring the problem and hoping it goes away approach. One taking this approach might say something like, man's basically good. And anyone given the right opportunity will be a good person. Bad people are just responding to injustice or oppression of some kind. Anyway, sin is an archaic word. It's psychologically damaging. It's hurtful. And we shouldn't use it. Good people, regardless of their faith community, or regardless of what religion they belong to, will be justified because they're doing the best they knew. They're sincere. Besides, God is a God of love. He would never send good people to hell. All three of these approaches to self-justification deny the reality of sin and the universal scope of sin and the inescapable consequences of sin. Sin is a reality. It is an infinite offense against an infinite God. Sin is universal. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin's consequences are inescapable. The wages of sin is death. Anything except the absolute grace of God is a false gospel. And if there's any other way to be justified, then, as Paul says, Christ died for no purpose. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Those who hear and believe are justified, having been united with Christ. If you are trusting in anything other than the gospel of Jesus, you are still dead in your sins and under God's condemnation. But if you confess your sin and trust in Christ, he will declare you justified before him. What Paul said of himself, you can also say of yourself, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope and the life that we can have in him. For those of us who know and love Jesus, Father, we pray that the gospel would never become old. We would never fall into a trap of seeking to somehow justify ourselves or prove that we're saved, but rejoice and live according to the truth that is Christ living in us. And I pray for those who are here this morning who may not know Christ, Lord, that they would humble themselves before you, seek your face, repent, and be saved. Trusting only in what Christ has done for them. Resting in him. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.